It's so good to be gathered together on a Sunday morning, worshiping the Lord together as one of the local congregations of his people. Please join me as we go before the Lord again in prayer. Father, you are the one who has gathered us by your Son, through your word. And so we say, yours is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. And we remember that all things are yours. And incredibly, you have included us into the victory of your Son. And so as your sons and daughters, we come before you. And we confess, Father, all things are yours. We have acted as though we and our stuff and even our mission from you just belongs to us. We are those who this week have failed, Father, to put on the armor that you have provided for us in your Son. We have failed to gird on truth against Satan's lies. We have failed to walk in your righteousness, to wear it as a breastplate. Father, we have failed to trust in your grace, to stand in the shoes of the gospel of peace that you have given. We have failed to fight faithfully and to bring you glory in our lives. As your beloved children, we confess. Father, and in this prayer, we put on the shoes of the gospel of peace. And we stand again, remembering that you have gathered us not just by your power, but also by your grace. And that every sin, past, present, and future, has been washed away by the fountain of the blood of your Son. And because of this, our inheritance in glory is imperishable, undefiled. One day, with tongues that don't stammer anymore, we will stand before you and worship. Father, we pray for those who have so recently lost loved ones in our congregation. They are now there before you in glory, worshiping you unhampered. We are here, and the sorrow remains with us. Father, give us comfort. Give us power to take up your armor, to gird on your truth as a belt, to remember it, to place our confidence in what you have said to us in your word. Help us to put on the breastplate of righteousness by the power of the Spirit, living for you. Father, help us always, not just this morning, but through the week and through every week of our lives, to remember the gospel of peace by which we have been brought into your presence by a righteousness which has been won for us, purchased by us by your Son, purchased for us by your Son. And now, Father, as we think of our congregation, specifically for the deacons and deaconesses, for the treasurer and clerk, as they do their work of service to the congregation, that you would fill them with wisdom, physical and spiritual endurance, that you would grow them as every week goes by in holiness. Father, I give you praise for seeing Ken back here after his surgery. And Father, and for seeing our sister Dale here as well. I give you praise for that, Father. And I thank you for gathering them with us this morning. And Father, as we think beyond our own congregation, we lift up to you Cross Creek Community Church. Father, our brothers and sisters there, we ask that you would grow them in worship and holiness, that you would equip them for lives that would be pleasing to you, for life together as a congregation that would be pleasing to you, and that you would give them boldness and words to say and opportunities to preach your gospel in their neighborhood, that you would bring many people to yourself through their witness. And we ask especially for their upcoming congregational meeting, that you would give them peace with one another, burning desire to bring glory to you, unity in your truth, and encouragement in their fellowship. Father, thinking even wider beyond this, we ask for our brothers and sisters in the country of India. Father, give them boldness in the face of hostility. And we ask especially, Father, that the gospel might go forward both with integrity and with courage from their lips to those who do not yet know you in that country. And we ask that you would protect them from the RSS, the Hindu nationals, that so often mob and beat your people over there. And in thinking about hostility, Father, we come back to our own neighborhood and to the school district of Hillsboro. Father, we bring before you what has happened there. We bring before you the harm, the spiritual harm that is being done by those who hate you, and the political maneuvering that has now seemed to block out access for the good news clubs to the school district. Father, though the people who have perpetrated this think that Satan is a literary character, we know that he, in some sense, actually does stand behind this. And Father, as he makes war against the spread of the gospel, we beg you, Father, all of these who have been working for so long for opportunities and who have been faithfully teaching the gospel to children in the good news clubs, Father, give them away, whether it is by opening the school district back up or whether it is by drawing children out. And whatever it is that you do, Father, make it even better than what was there before. Father, we remember what happened when you allowed Satan to devastate the life of Job. It produced a book of scripture which has been incredible comfort to many across millenniums of time. Father, let it be the same now. Let it be that the moves of the enemy produce something which actually turns out to be for the spread of your gospel. In some way, Father, we ask for access. And we ask for passion among not just us as a congregation, but all of your people in this area to spread the word of your gospel to children, but not just to children, but to all who would have an ear to hear. Father, give us opportunities, and by your Spirit, give us boldness that we might be, each one of us in our own way, faithful ambassadors of your gospel to a dying world. Father, we bring these things before you, and we leave them at your feet because we remember that you are an almighty God and that all things are in your hands. And so we praise you. In the name of your Son, amen. Please turn in your Bibles, thinking about the topic of what it means to be an ambassador of Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. And we will be looking at verses, especially 17 and on, but I will begin reading in verse 16. And we'll go through verse 20. And please stand, if you are able, for the reading of God's word. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. Sorry, I lost my place. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. How are we supposed to face spiritual hostility? And how are we supposed to pursue our mission to preach the gospel to our neighbors and to the ends of the earth? How are we supposed to pursue that mission in a hostile culture and in a hostile world? Now, of course, preaching the gospel in a hostile world is not new to the Christian experience. That was the thing from the very beginning. You can see here in this passage, Paul calls himself an ambassador in chains. So hostility is not new. That doesn't make it less difficult. So how are we as believers supposed to react to the hostility that we face? Well, how might we be tempted to react? Especially in our particular situation, in our culture here, in this decade of life in the U.S. Well, we have this command to stand our ground against demonic temptations, but we might be tempted to give in, or at least to become lax in the fight, and so to sort of fight a little bit, but to kind of flounder in the fight against sin. Or in our mission to preach the gospel, oftentimes in a very nice way, sometimes not so nice a way, the world tells us, shut up. There's just this sense that hangs in the air. That gospel that you would like to say, it's kind of rude, so could you please keep it to yourself, right? That's what comes from the world. A few months ago, was in conversation with a fellow believer, and he said, well, you know, I don't try to convert people. I just live my own life for the Lord. And it was very sincere, right? That's a contradiction in a sentence. What mission did the Lord give before he ascended? Preach the gospel to the nations. But how had he gotten to that place as a believer? I think he had internalized for himself the way the world sees the gospel. The gospel is kind of rude, so I'm just going to be good, and that's how I'll be a Christian. The brother was sincere, right? But that is to buy into the world's way of thinking. Or maybe we won't stop saying the gospel, but what we do instead is just kind of soften it, shape it to our culture, accommodate it to our current sensibilities in our society. You know, maybe minimize truths about God's sovereign authority over things. Or minimize the darkness of sin. Leave out the doctrine of hell until the very most advanced Sunday school class. And our gospel begins to sound a little bit more like this. God has a wonderful plan for your life, so you just need to follow him. The Lord wants to help you become your authentic self. There are shreds of truth in there. There are some decent truths in some of those statements. The only problem is it's missing Jesus. It's missing the cross. Or maybe we go in an opposite direction, and the temptation, depending on your personality, or maybe all of us get tempted this way, is to fight fire with fire, to trade the world insult for insult. And then maybe if you do speak the gospel, it's without love. Or maybe you technically care about the gospel and you share it sometimes, but you're much, much more emotionally invested in other things when it comes to interacting with folks. And of course, I'm painting with a broad brush here, but I think these are some of the pits into which we can fall. Or maybe in the fight against sin, you fight some, but you don't fight others. You learn to accommodate certain sins in your life, and then what that does is it eviscerates you of spiritual power. Power either to live righteously or to preach the gospel in a way which is genuine, which actually comes out of a life that you have with God. I'm not trying to minimize the difficulty of this. These are things that we all struggle with, unless I'm just the only one. How are we supposed to react? What are we supposed to do about this kind of temptation? Last week, I think we got the first part of our answer. The answer was, you need the strength of God's might. You need to put on the armor of God. You need to take hold of the truth in the face of temptation. You need to strap on the breastplate of righteousness so as not to give the devil an opportunity. You need to wear the shoes of the gospel of peace so that when you fall, you are stood back up to pursue righteousness and truth in the grace of God. So you're a soldier of the kingdom. And that's the mentality by which we stand in a hostile age. And last Sunday, Paul gave us armor to wear. But because I didn't want to hold us for an extra hour, we didn't get the complete suit. There's two things left. Two things left, which are tightly related to each other. The first one is the sword. The sword of the Spirit. It's there at the end of verse 17 where Paul says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, why in the world would Paul say the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Ink and paper were not cheap when Paul was writing his letters. So we've put some words in there. There's definitely a reason for those words. So why sword of the Spirit? Why not just sword of the Word? Sword of the Word would have been accurate. That's what he's talking about. But why sword of the Spirit? Well, this goes to something that we've been actually seeing a lot in Sunday school class, which is that there is this pattern in Scripture where the Spirit works in us and works through us primarily by the Word of God. Or another way of saying this is that by the Spirit, God is present with us through His Word. So if you pick up the Word of God and you humbly sit under its truths, in a very real sense, you experience the real presence of God in your life through that. And not only do you experience the presence of God, but according to Paul here, in some sense, you pick up the Word of God and you are wielding God's power as a sword in the spiritual battle. This should tell you something about the Word of God. It's not dead letters. It's not dry facts about God. It's living truth. It's the voice of God Himself. And the voice of God in Scripture, by the way, is very closely connected to God Himself being present. Listen to Psalm 29, verse 5. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. Do we serve a God who brought the entire universe into existence and upholds it, continues its existence by the word of his power. We have a God that we serve who snaps great cedars as if they were toothpicks by the word of his power. And he speaks through his word, through the Bible, to bring life out of spiritual death and to give strength to us who are weak. That's a pretty good sword. So kids, raise your hand if you have seen, I think it's just my kids this morning, but raise your hand if you've seen Kung Fu Panda. Okay? Po, every time he sees a legendary weapon, like Blade's black steel sword or like the Dragon Scroll or any of the other things he gets to see, he gets super excited and he wants to try it out. The Bible, girls, it is a sword that is infinitely more powerful than any of those weapons that Poe gets to see. When the Spirit of God helps you to understand the Bible, it becomes the infinite power of God, like a sword, but like a sword that in this case makes wounded people whole. It's the most powerful sword in the universe. The interesting thing, though, is that here in Ephesians, this sword is a defensive weapon. That's not how we're used to thinking about it, but as you read through this passage, all of the wording is defensive warfare. Stand, stand firm, stand your ground against the assaults of dark spiritual forces. And if you think about a formation of soldiers on defense, they do have swords. There is offense. There is an attack strategy, if you will, that's coming in this passage. But at this point, we're still looking at the sword as if it is a defensive weapon. A weapon that we need badly. So how do you wield it then? Look at Jesus as he wields the sword on the defense. He's led into the wilderness by the power of the Spirit. And Satan comes and tempts him. Just worship me. Just bow down and worship me, and you will receive all the kingdoms of the world. You can avoid the hard road that the Father has laid down before you. Here's how Jesus parries Satan's sword thrust. Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Or maybe you're in some situation in your life, and what comes to you is some kind of false promise of relief or of joy from the pleasures of the world. And you turn to that temptation and you say, no, because light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Psalm 97:11. And so you block the temptation. And it's not like a magic key, right? Just reciting scripture is not like some kind of good luck charm, but rather that the Spirit delights to give us strength as we turn to God and his word. Or maybe a temptation comes to you to despair when you look at your own still ongoing sin in your life and your own unworthiness compared to the holiness of God. And you remember, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Well, you know the answer. The answer is no. That you look upward and see him there. He made an end of your sin And if you have trusted in him by faith, your inheritance with him is secure. And so the temptation towards despair is blocked. And again, I know it's often more complex than that, right? There's often a protracted struggle. It's often very valuable for other believers to speak God's word into that situation as well, so you're not fighting on your own. And also, even if it's not a specific passage, but it's just a truth that you know can be found in Scripture, and you take it up and you grip it in your hand with white knuckles, and you say no to whatever the temptation is. I belong to Christ, and I will live for him, and he will hold me fast. And in that way, the sword of the Spirit is used for defense. Now, maybe some of you have already been thinking about another spiritual warfare passage that's in Paul's letters. And I thought I was going to bring this passage up to you and show you how it's a passage about how spiritual warfare is sometimes on the offense in nature. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Out of context, that sounds like offensive warfare, and maybe in some sense it is. The interesting, and that's why I was prepared to explain, but I thought I should just read it in context real quick before I put it in my sermon. And it's actually not offense. At least it's not outside the walls of the church. The context here for that passage is false teaching within the body, an unrepentant sin within the body. And as we've seen in Ephesians chapter 6, this spiritual warfare is not about individual sort of uber soldiers or something like that who stand on their own against the powers of darkness, but it's more that Paul addresses the Ephesian congregation as a military unit, and the idea is that they are locking shields together and standing in formation with each other as they fight this war. And that it's actually a really, really bad idea to be trying to fight spiritual warfare by yourself. And so the point here actually in 2 Corinthians is that as a team, we fight against the spiritual unhealth, the lies that would tear down the gospel, and the sort of disease of unrepentant sin as those things manifest themselves in the congregation. That is a form of spiritual warfare. But again, it's within the walls of the church. And so there very well may be a spiritual warfare passage that is on the offensive. I don't have an encyclopedic knowledge of spiritual warfare. But it seems like the primary emphasis is standing against Satan and fighting for the health and the godliness and the glory of God within the congregation. And there's one more thing also that we need for that. So we saw the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That's the last weapon, but then there is this soldier's mindset, if you want to call it that, of prayer. Verse 18, praying always in the Spirit. So there's the Spirit again. Why? Why does Paul say pray in the Spirit? Again, Paul doesn't waste words. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so every true believer has received the spirit of adoption who makes it possible and who gives us the power to then cry out to God in prayer as Father. Whether you're maybe conscious of that pattern or not, that's what's actually happening. And just as the Spirit is the one that empowers us to receive the Word of God into our hearts and to be shaped by it, the Spirit is the one who empowers us to speak words back to God in prayer. But what I had to wrestle with here is, why does Paul command that? Pray in the Spirit. Almost implying that there's a way to pray which is not in the Spirit. And I would have to think, when you understand how basic the Spirit is to the very activity of prayer itself, to say that there's a kind of prayer which is not in the Spirit is to say that there's a kind of a fake kind of prayer that we can fall into, maybe. A kind of prayer which is not true Christian prayer in some sense. I think that would be prayer which has completely lost its foundation in the gospel. Prayer which is offered up in the pride of thinking that I have access to God because of how good I am, as opposed to because of what he has done for me through his Son. A prayer which is based on pretense or pride. Or maybe prayer which is based on repetition, thinking that if I just say enough words, it'll win something with God and he'll do something for me. Or some other form of what you might call transactionalism. Like, prayer is a transaction. I put the prayer in one end and the blessings come out the other. It views God as something more like a divine vending machine than the sovereign Lord of creation. We are to pray on the basis of God's own gracious love in hearing us. It's because it's by the measureless grace of the gospel, of his act of redeeming us through his Son, that we are able to actually address him as those who are his children. And so I think that what Paul is saying here is it's whether you're conscious of it or maybe not quite conscious of it, but still it's what's in the background, that you are praying in the Spirit when you pray as someone who prays because God hears you by his grace, not because of your own worth or righteousness. But then what are we supposed to ask for? Paul specifically wants them to pray prayers of supplication, it says. That means request, right? Asking for something. Well, the focus in verse 18 hasn't changed. It's going to change in a second, but still the point where we're at, where we're seeing Paul ask and command that they pray, we're still thinking about our mission to stand firm in the strength of God's might, and our need for his strength to stand firm against the onslaught of demonic powers. So the concern is still standing together for the Ephesians as a local congregation, for us, for Shoals, as a local congregation, standing firm as fellow soldiers. And then you get to the end of verse 18, pray for all the saints. So not just us as a local congregation, but all of our brothers and sisters around the world and other churches in the neighborhood and the city. Paul is really just pointing them back to the example that he's already given in the book of Ephesians. How do you pray for a congregation? What do you pray for? Right? The context here is a need for what? For the strength of God's might. Now look back at the prayers that Paul prayed. Chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Here's what Paul was praying for them to know. That they might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. Or in chapter 3, here's what Paul prayed for the Ephesian congregation, that according to the riches of God's glory, that God would grant for them to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being, so that Christ might dwell in their hearts through faith. That the Ephesian congregation, being rooted and grounded in love, might have strength, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. That is what Paul wants us as individuals to pray for our congregation. I guess you could summarize it by saying that it's prayer that we would be strong for the fight by having our eyes fixed on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in this kind of prayer, we're supposed to be alert. You could translate that word watchful. We're supposed to be watchful. How are we doing as a congregation? It is a question for you to ask yourself. What kind of prayer do we need? Is it prayer for comfort? That is found most centrally in comprehending the love of God in Jesus Christ. Do we need joy? That is found most centrally in the love of God, in all that He is for us in Christ. Do we need strength? I think we need all those things. Where is that strength found? It's found in fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who has once and for all made God known to us. And this kind of prayer is supposed to be at all times. It's supposed to be something that you persevere in. And the sense there is meaning it's supposed to be constant. It's supposed to be significant in your life. And as the Bible typically does, instead of giving you exact rules, it gives you a principle, right? So what does that mean? You're supposed to just pray a prayer like this 5 times a day, once a month, twice a week? It doesn't say, right? But it does seem to indicate that probably being part of a congregation would be setting aside some kind of regular time to pray like this for us as a whole. And maybe eventually for other congregations as well. You think to yourself, I could never pray like Paul. Those words sounded so spiritual and lofty and wise, and you're allowed to cheat, right? You have a Bible, open it to Ephesians chapter 1. Pray the second half of that chapter for souls. The week after that, open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 3. Pray the second half of that chapter for souls. And there's other good prayers. We have a book that has 150 of them. Book of the Psalms, right? To bring those and pray them for the congregation. So that's the second missing piece of our armor. Take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit at all times. Okay, well, how about sharing the gospel, though? How about the advance of the kingdom of God, right? This is kingdom kind of language, right? Soldiers of a kingdom. But it's all defensive. How about the advance of the kingdom? Don't we have a great commission where we're supposed to take this word of God to the nations? Can't we go on offense with prayer and with the sword of the Spirit? What does the kingdom of God look like on the offense? Well, in one sense, as citizens of the kingdom, we are soldiers. But in another sense, we are ambassadors. Look at verses 19 through 20. Paul says, "Pray also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Well, the first question that we should ask of these verses, is everyone an ambassador? Right? Because in these verses, Paul is talking specifically about himself. And what we don't want to do with the Word of God is take a couple of verses, lift them out of context, and use them in a way which seems good to us, but is ultimately a mismatch to why the Holy Spirit actually put them into the Bible. So Paul is specifically describing himself. Is he describing himself as an apostle? In which case it wouldn't apply to us, right? None of us are apostles. Or what? What makes you an ambassador of Christ? Well, fortunately, in 2 Corinthians, he uses this same terminology, and he expands on it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is talking about everyone who has been reconciled to God through Christ, so all true believers. And he says that God has given all of us the ministry of reconciliation. And then he describes the ministry of reconciliation like this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So, every one of us, every true believer, that is, every true believer is an ambassador for Christ. Now, there's a legitimate objection that you could bring up there. Because the language of ambassador is a language of speaking words. That's what an ambassador does, right? So words and deeds are both important in the Christian life, but the language of ambassador, an emissary, is someone who comes to a foreign kingdom and says, this is what my king says. That's what it means to be an ambassador. And you can legitimately say, I'm not as gifted as sharing the gospel as that sister that I know over there and that brother over there. I've seen them in action. It's amazing. I can't do that. There's some truth there. For a variety of reasons, some people have been trained more. Some people have practiced more. Some people are just naturally more gifted. Right? So what this verse is not telling us is that everyone needs to share the gospel the exact same number of times with the exact same number of people and see the exact same kind of fruit. And in some sense, just as all of our gifts are given to us by the Holy Spirit to serve each other and to be the body of Christ, so also in some ways we contribute unique things to the task of evangelism. Not all the same. But at the end of the day, each one of us is an ambassador. Each one of us is called to be ready to actually speak the gospel to those who haven't heard it yet. Whether you're very advanced in it, whether you're just getting started, that is a task for every last one of us. We are messengers, we are emissaries to a dying world from the King who is the light and the life of the world. And so this is Paul's chosen metaphor for spreading the kingdom, for actually advancing the borders of the kingdom, if you put it in that way, at least in this letter. And I think it's significant because he starts this passage off with a warfare metaphor. In some sense, it would have been easier for him to continue that metaphor all the way through the passage. But instead, when he gets to the kingdom on offense or the kingdom spreading, he switches from warfare to ambassadorship. I think this is because our posture towards the world is not supposed to be that we trade hostility for hostility, but that in the face of hostility, we preach a message of reconciliation to God through Christ. Our message is this, just one verse later than that, than the one that talks about us being ambassadors in 2 Corinthians, we read, for our sakes, this is the message of the gospel, for our sakes, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Meaning, Jesus was the one that God sent. The only human being ever to live a sinless life. He was the one who knew no sin, and yet the Father made him to be sin on our behalf, to take in himself the guilt, the shame, the dirtiness of our sin, to wear it on himself, to carry it in his body as he was crucified, as he became a curse for our sake. That all who trust in his atoning work might, instead of the curse, receive blessing. Reconciliation, salvation, rescue. And if you are a believer, You are an ambassador of this message of peace. And I think, like Paul, you're also an ambassador in chains. For most of us, it's not physical chains. You're not actually shackled to a Roman soldier like Paul was, which actually would have been pretty great if you were the soldier. I don't know if you've ever shared the gospel with somebody on an airplane. It's a captive audience, so. But we're ambassadors in chains. Our response to wearing chains. Well, first of all, in the life of Paul, it was preaching the gospel that brought the chains to him, right? And then his response to wearing chains, whether it was in the presence of Felix and the other government officials there in Palestine, or whether it was in front of the emperor, his response to the chains was to preach the gospel. And that's the same pattern, I think, that you also see in the warfare metaphor, where it says, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. Or when Jesus stood before Pilate and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, my disciples would be fighting to free me right now. My kingdom is not of this world. Or when he said to Peter, put away your sword. If I wanted to be defended, I could call legions of angels. His kingdom is not of this world. It's in this world in some sense, as we are in the world as its ambassadors. But the kingdom response to persecution and to injustice is to speak the gospel of reconciliation with a desire that our enemies, in human terms, right, a desire that the people who are right now asking for access to the Hillsborough School District so that they can start a Satan club, which is the reason that the school district is now pushing all clubs out, that we desire that those people who are acting in hostility towards Christianity would hear the message of the gospel and would be reconciled to God. It's not to say that there is no place for working against injustices and for praying against injustices such as what is going on in the school district right now. There is certainly a place for that in the Christian life. But the core response and the principle is that we respond to injustice, to persecution, to chains like the chains that Paul wore, with the message of reconciliation and a desire that our so-called enemies would be converted. And I think that it can be helpful to think about that and to think about what that says to us about how the kingdom actually spreads in this age. And I think it's worth bringing up because there's a lot of different ideas out there right now. Christianity, in some sense, in the West has been backed into a corner. And so a lot of people are trying to figure out how do we deal with this. And one of the answers that comes up is that, well, we need to be about the business of spreading the kingdom of God essentially by everything, gospel plus our work in politics, plus this and that and the other thing, and like all the different things that we could possibly do, most of which you look at it, and in some sense, is a good thing. Does the kingdom of God, does the border of the kingdom of God spread when we overturn, and don't answer this because I'm going to answer it. Does the border of the kingdom of God spread when a pro-abortion law is overturned? No. The influence of the kingdom is felt. The influence of the kingdom is felt, and that is a good thing. It is a good witness. It is doing good to our neighbors, especially our unborn neighbors. It is a good thing. It is something that we as believers should work toward. But the kingdom of God only spreads in a concrete sense when a formerly dead person becomes a new creation. The kingdom of God is a new creation kingdom, and it is in the world right now because you all, if you are a true believer, are a new creation on the inside, though the outer person is fading away. The inner person is being renewed day by day. And that is how the borders of the kingdom of God. The Bible doesn't actually speak about advancing the borders, right? I'm kind of just thinking through the metaphor. But that's how the kingdom of God advances in a concrete way. Legislative victories, genuine good victories, can be overturned tomorrow. But the kingdom of God cannot be overturned. And so in a counterintuitive way, I think understanding that can bring us confidence in an age when sometimes it feels like we are losing. The gospel is never losing. But at the same time, there is hostility. And so what that means is that as those who preach the gospel, in some sense we're copying Christ, and we're actually copying Paul as well as Paul copies Christ, in that as Christians, we are often suffering servants as we take this gospel to the nations. And the mission that we have as ambassadors is different than the mission that we have as soldiers. The mission we have as soldiers is to stand firm against the demonic onslaught. The mission that we have as ambassadors is to speak. And you can see that in verse 20. Paul says, as I ought to speak. And that he must declare it boldly. And really that word ought there, it means ought in the strongest sense of the word. Like, I must speak the gospel. It is not an option for me to not speak as a believer. It is necessary, you could translate it. It is necessary that I speak. And so it is not an option for us as believers to be silent about the gospel, or even to take the gospel and file off the sharp edges to make it more comfortable or more palatable to people whose hearts are dead. And so we need boldness. And Paul does not directly link boldness in spreading the gospel here. He doesn't directly link it to the Spirit, but is heavily linked to the Spirit, just in the whole of Scripture. You see this especially in the book of Acts. In chapter 2, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he preaches a sermon that is, if you were to just not know how the book of Acts goes, and you just read Peter's sermon before they respond, you would expect the next chapter is the death of Peter. Right? Because he says, this Jesus who you crucified. That's boldness, right? And in chapter 4, Peter and I think one of the other apostles have been threatened. And so the church comes together and they have a prayer meeting and they say, give us boldness to speak the gospel. And the Spirit shakes the place. And they go out from there with boldness to testify about Jesus. And then the term boldness in preaching the gospel comes up again in chapter 9, chapter 14, chapter 19 of the book of Acts. And then at the end, at the very last verse of the book of Acts, Paul is in Rome. And here's how it describes Paul's ministry in Rome. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness. And without hindrance. And perhaps some of that was because of the prayers of the Ephesians on his behalf. But what this tells us is that boldness is a boldness that comes from God. Sherry Ron pointed out on Wednesday night, this is Paul who is asking for boldness, right? So this is Paul who stood before governors and kings and eventually the emperor of the Roman Empire, who stood before hostile crowds, who was beaten, who spent a lot of time drifting on the ocean after a shipwreck, who was stoned and barely survived that ancient form of execution, right? And here he is writing a letter to the Ephesian church saying, I need boldness from God. I need strength from God for the work that he has laid out in front of me. And so add this to your prayers for us as a congregation, that we would have boldness. Boldness to witness the gospel. Opportunity too, but especially boldness to speak the gospel to those who have not yet come to Christ. Jim DeGeer asked me before the service, he said, I really want to pray for the congregation. How can I pray for the congregation? That is exactly the heart to have. How can I lift up the congregation in prayer? There are so many ways, but this is what is at the core, that we would stand strong in the strength of God's might, and that he would empower us by his Spirit with boldness to speak the gospel to a dying world. So how are we supposed to face spiritual hostility, and how are we supposed to pursue our mission in a hostile culture? Through Spirit-empowered word and prayer. That is to say that as the Spirit empowers the word, and as he empowers prayer for us to stand as soldiers, so he also empowers the word by our prayers as we prepare to speak it to the ears of the lost who have not yet heard the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise for the strength of your great might, for the goodness, for the healing power, for the purity of your word, for the gracious work of your Spirit, for the gift of access to you in prayer. Father, may you, by your Spirit, empower us to stand against the schemes of the devil. And may you prepare us by your Spirit and give us strength that we may speak your gospel boldly to a dying world. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.